Well, the power's on. The power wasn't on before. Okay. Hello, everyone. I think everyone knows who I am, Brad. And it's my pleasure to speak to you once more on the passages in Philippians. And as you can see from the title, you might be thinking, I'm only going to be preaching on the first verse. And that's not really true, but in a way it is true. And I'm going to get into that a little bit later as we talk about it. But it has been a pleasure to be able to study different books of the Bible. And as this was presented to me, you know, there's been study for certain things for Nepal. But when presented with other passages of Scripture, it always continues to challenge you and help you to grow and learn. And so it was a pleasure being able to study this passage in Philippians and to learn more about the book of Philippians as we've been hearing from all the various preachers we've had. And also, you know, as I was studying it, just to learn the different ways in which things come out. And in this passage, I find there's a lot of stuff in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And I'm not going to try to touch on everything, maybe a little bit, but not go into the depth maybe that maybe you guys can in speaking in small groups or at other times. But first, I'm going to start out just reading the passage, and then we'll talk a little bit about what this main point is. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, it's found page 981 in the Pew Bible, in case you don't have your own Bible. And beginning in verse 1, it reads, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus or Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now, as I back up to the very start of this verse, and chapter 2 in Philippians, it really ends in Paul talking about this man by the name of Epaphroditus, and how he longs, you know, for them to see him, how he's returning back to the Philippian church. And so after saying all that, he starts off with this phrase saying, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And there's multiple ways people can look at this and say, well, is he closing this part about Epaphroditus and of all the things about that he said? He says, finally, one more thing, rejoice in the Lord, because, hey, Epaphroditus is coming to be with you. And you're going to see the testimony of God working in him to help him, even though he was near death and all these other things. Or you could also say, well, he's starting something new. But in some ways, he said, well, maybe he's just throwing it in there. Some people could view it that way, saying, oh, he's just got this little side note that says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord, and now I'm going to get into something else. But when I read this, and really part of the basis for how I was reading this and thinking about this was, based in some part is when I was studying the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a certain pattern that you find in studying Paul and how he writes. And one of the things is Paul will often start out making a statement of what is the principle, what is a guiding principle. And then after that, he will get into some other things like how is this principle applied, how is this principle defended. He'll get into explaining parts about this main principle to understand how this relates to your life, how it relates to the church. and so forth. And so when I looked at this, this is sort of what I saw as far as an understanding of the main principle here being about rejoice in the Lord and the impact that has upon the believer, upon the church. And in understanding that, there's several things, I think, that get into that. And as he says here, he says that it is, you know, it's no trouble to write the same things, and it's also safe for you. And as he gets into talking about what is safe, you know, thinking about what when you rejoice in the Lord, how is that safe? What is the safety by which you're pointing it? And one of the things I want to make clear is that he's not just saying rejoice. You know, it's very part what his object is. He's saying rejoice in the Lord. How well do we understand the reason for rejoicing in the Lord? How well does that impact our everyday life? And he says, understanding this principle of rejoicing in the Lord, this is a principle by which there is safety both individually in your own lives, and there is a safety for the church in the doctrine of the church. And first of all, when I talk about individually, safety for the individual, there was about 2 years ago or so on New Year's Eve, I did something probably others don't do on New Year's Eve. That New Year's Eve, for whatever reasons, I had a determination to be studying the Bible about demonology. So that's maybe not your common thing that you're thinking about on a New Year's, like let's study the Bible, really find out about what it says about demonology and stuff and figure out all these things about spiritual warfare. But, you know, there's been people saying certain things, and I was troubled about it because I said, you know, this is kind of this thing that happened in my life where, you know, 15 years ago, I didn't really study up much about divorce, and then I met people who were divorced, and then I was like, well, it doesn't affect me. Why do I need to know about it? And then I found out, well, actually, I do need to know a lot about it because I need to understand this, understand really what the Bible says. And so by the same token, there's things said about spiritual warfare, demon possession, and so forth. And I said, well, I should study this and understand this spiritual warfare principle. And so often when we think of spiritual warfare, I don't know often, but sometimes when you think about it, people think about it, well, there's, you know, there's us and them in the world. You know, there's us who are Christians, and we got to fight against those that, you know, would espouse evil. You know, things like pro-life versus pro-death, or what they call pro-choice. And, you know, it's our role to fight out against the world. And one of the things I think that's interesting when spiritual warfare is that it's really a battle not only against forces in the world, but it's a battle in the hearts and minds of individuals. It's the battle inside ourselves, in our own hearts, in our own minds, in which spiritual warfare also takes place. And so in this guiding principle of rejoice in the Lord, I think it speaks to safety in which it says, understanding this principle, this will help you in your heart desire. What is it that you desire? Well, rejoicing in the Lord is going to help you in your desire. And rejoicing in the Lord, it's going to help you as far as your understanding in your mind as you think about things, if you truly understand what it is to rejoice in the Lord, what reason we have to rejoice in the Lord. And then secondly, there's the safety for the church, which I write here, you know, principally as I think about it as far as church doctrine. And certainly that's points that Paul is going to get into after this passage where he says, you know, there's some doctrinal issues going on here. And these are the people he's going to say, you know, in verse 2, watch out for these guys because these are doctrinal issues for the church, doctrinal issues for yourself and understanding these things. And so he says, there's a safety for me to write about these things so that I'm sure that you can understand this principle because it's so important. And it is a principle not only about how you live today, but it was a principle regarding your salvation. It's a principle about what your hope is placed on. All these things guide this principle of rejoicing in the Lord. And it even has to do with what we celebrate today in communion and in some ways Memorial Day that we celebrated recently. And I'll get into a little bit about how it relates to some of these things as well. But first of all, there is this part about the principle applied. And this is the part where he says, watch out for these guys. As I'm saying, there's a doctrinal issue. And he's not just saying, don't listen to these guys. And he is saying that to some respect, but he's also saying, you know what, this is dangerous, what these guys are saying. And so what is it that these guys are saying? Because he comes up with these ways of describing them, these three different words they use. He says they're dogs, they're evildoers, they're the ones who, as it says in verse 2, it says they who mutilate the flesh. And so our understanding in looking at some of this is really Paul is talking about people who are espousing Judaism. Those who are espousing a following of the law, strict adherence to the law, not based on that faith in Christ or that following of Christ, but it was following of the law. And the words he's using here are in stark contrast to how they would describe themselves. You know, it's interesting, when he says these three words, he's all talking about the same people in these three words. It's the same group of people that are being described. First of all, he says, you know, these dogs. And when he describes each of these words he's using, he says, these people say they're one thing, but what you got to realize is they are the opposite of what they say they are. And we have that struggle in the world today. There's people who say they're one thing, but they're really the opposite. That's why we use the Bible. That's why it's so important for us to understand doctrine so that we can understand when someone's false, someone's opposite of what they say. The teachings that they espouse are actually the opposite of what the teachings are that we should follow. And so this first word, when he's saying is a dog, you know, that's how the Jews would describe the heathens. You know, the heathens, they're dogs. They're the unclean Gentiles, the dogs. It was a derogatory term. And so also, you know, when Paul says this, he's saying, you know, these guys are not your friends. You know, they have a great understanding of Scripture. They know the Bible. These are not your friends, though. These guys are not the chosen of God. They're Jews, but they're not the chosen of God. They're actually the opposite. Instead of being the chosen, he says they're dogs. Watch out for these dogs then. And then he goes into, you know, there's also this adjective of evildoers. Once more, as a Jewish person, they said, well, they're following the Bible. They're not people who do evil. They're the people who follow the law. Isn't the law good after all? And so when we think about that, we think, well, yeah, if they're following the law, they're doing good. But what Paul was saying is, no, actually, they're doing evil. One of the things in understanding this a little bit is, yes, there was the doctrine they were espousing that was wrong. And that doctrine was evil. It was this doctrine by which they said, you need to follow the law, and by following the law, you know, you obtain righteousness, you retain this redemption sort of thing. And he says, this is a false doctrine, and this is evil to be preaching this. But also, in their own practice, what Paul reveals is also something where it says, you know, it's not the action that is the sole guiding principle. And this was interesting, because I had a discussion with a friend, and he said, you know, how do you look at people? Are people basically good, or you think people, you know, are evil? And he says, oh, people are basically good. That's a common thought in the world. People are basically good. And he says, as an example, if someone dropped their wallet, you know, most people would go pick it up and give it back to them. Basically good. He says, well, isn't the action of returning a wallet to person good? And we're like, yeah, well, that is good. I mean, someone drops something, you give it back to them. That's a good thing. But he's also saying there's this thing about the Scripture, though, that talks about when God says something is good, God makes clear, you know, in the Scripture that it's not just about your own action that makes something good, but it's also about your heart that is the guiding principle about whether or not something is good. And so in following the practices of the Bible, they're actually practicers of evil because their heart was not where it needed to be. Their heart was separated from God. Their heart was not one who loved and cherished the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging what he did, acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Lord. And as a result, these actions were guided by incorrect motives, incorrect understandings, and you could say incorrect doctrine. And so also then he brings this other word in there. And, you know, not only are they dogs, they're evildoers, and lastly, they are mutilators of the flesh. And this, of course, is speaking about circumcision. And this is, you know, just these adjectives that he's using here in contrast to what they were saying they were. Paul's using this to make it clear to us. He is talking about these people in Judaism in this area. And they thought, you know, they were circumcised, and that meant that was one of the defining things that said they are now part of God's, you know, the chosen ones of God. They are the ones that are circumcised. And it's interesting when you say that, because even in the Old Testament, the outward act itself of circumcision was not all that was required. And we find this in a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 15 to 17, as I turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. In there it says, starting verse 15, "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." And what it revealed is that the circumcision was not supposed to be just an outward thing. It was supposed to signify the circumcision of their heart. And so by this token, Paul's demonstrating, you know what, they've just mutilated themselves. Because once more, they're just following the outward actions without having their heart changed. And it's of no value. They're just mutilators. It didn't do anything for them. They're not God's chosen. It didn't make them God's chosen. Because what was required is this circumcision of the heart. It's further mentioned in Romans chapter 2. And I really love in Romans how it brings this part of the passage out. In Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 28 and 29. Says here, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And this last part here is really what's going to get into what Paul is going to delve into, saying, you know what, if circumcision, an outward act, was what made you a chosen of God, then that would be cause for praise of man, not praise of God. And once more, it gets back to the central point, rejoice in the Lord. And these are people that were going to cause you to not rejoice in the Lord. That's basically what he's saying here. These are the people to watch out for, because the principles that they're espousing are going to be principles that cause you to not rejoice in the Lord. They're the principles that would be the opposite of what would cause you to live a life as a Christian. So secondly, he then gets into, you know, what then are we talking about here as far as who does have reason to rejoice? And he gets into this in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Turning back again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, for we are the circumcision. First of all, he's saying, you know what? When he says we are the circumcision, he's talking to both Jews and Gentiles here. These people that have not been physically circumcised. He's saying, you know what? You haven't had physical circumcision, but you are the circumcision because you've had that first circumcision of the heart. And so he says, so you are the circumcision. And there's three things that he says that characterizes one who is the chosen of God, marked by this circumcision of the heart. And these three properties are the things by which we come to identify people as Christians. Because another thing that sometimes we touch on is in verse 2, he's saying these guys are the opposite of what they say. And in the world today, there's a lot of people that say they're a Christian. And I remember I would talk to teens about this, and you know, sometimes teens would tell me, like, there's this movie star or this person that they know, a sports person, whatever, and they said, hey, this person said they were Christian. Isn't that great? And I was like, yeah, that's great. I truly hope they are a Christian. Like, there's a number of people that they say, well, this is, you know, a person that I admire because they once said that they're a Christian. And I said, well, it's important to understand, are they really doing things like a Christian would be doing? And you get into all this all the time as far as people dating sometimes as well, and they say, well, the guy said he was a Christian. The girl said she was a Christian. And he says, well, how do you know? I once had this guy that I knew at, he was definitely not a Christian. He actually, for guys that I've met, this guy, I would have to say, is the most evil guy I've ever known. The worst womanizer that I've ever met. That's who this guy was. And yet, he would go with me to Christian events, and he met at one of these events, a Christian girl. And I was like, oh, this isn't good. This guy is evil incarnate as close as I've seen it, as far as how he views women and how he views scripture And yet I was like, well, how do I tell this woman about this? Or what is the role in this to warn her about this? And, you know, I was talking to them at one time, her and her friends, and at one of the events, and the discussion came to be about, you know, my friend, who was really a coworker, and they thought his association with me meant that he was a Christian like me. And I felt from that there was something in which I had to interject, and I said, you know what? I said, okay, you think he's a Christian? I said, well, why do you think that? And they were like, what do you mean? I was like, that's not a good response. When someone says, how do you know someone is a Christian? Your response is, what are you talking about? What do you mean I don't know if someone's a Christian? It's like, no, your response should be an understanding of, we understand someone's a Christian because they exhibit these things. Exhibit the things, just like mentioned here in verse 3. And what are these marks of a Christian? Well, first of all, it talks about, well, they worship by the Spirit of God. And when it talks about worshiping by the Spirit of God, this is an understanding, and this understanding that Paul has is anyone who's a Christian, they have the Spirit of God. And that changes things. They don't just come to church because they're supposed to go to church. It's the Spirit that motivates them to come to church. It's the Spirit that motivates them in their worship. They don't sing songs just because it's time to sing songs. It's the Spirit of God that works in our hearts that causes us to desire to praise God. And that's why we sing, and that's how we sing. It defines the motivations, because that Spirit within a person changes it to not be it's their willpower. It's not their willpower anymore. It's the Spirit working within. And we recognize that by seeing the fruits of the Spirit within a person. And certainly this is true in worship. So that's, of course, the first mark that he says, when we understand the people who have cause to rejoice and what they're marked by and how they are truly who they say they are, if they say they are a Christian. Secondly, there's this part about they glory in Christ Jesus. And in this point, there's this part about what we like to talk about, I think, what we like to mention and boast about. And certainly Paul is going to get into this later on in the remaining verses. But when I thought about this, what I was thinking about a little bit was Memorial Day. During Memorial Day, there was this film that I watched on Netflix. Well, not film, it was like a documentary series. And the documentary series is called Medal of Honor. And what the documentary series goes through is different men who received the Medal of Honor. And it tells their story about their bravery, their sacrifice, the accomplishments of these men, who some of which died in the process. And it was amazing to hear about a number of these men. And I just mentioned two of them. There's more in the series. But first of all, Sylvester Antelock. His is actually the first one that's mentioned. And his unit was going out, this is during World War II, and they're fighting the Germans. And his unit was going out on reconnaissance to find out where the German positions were, which is a pretty dangerous thing, obviously, because you don't know, and you're the ones that are going to find out. And the way you may find out is taking fire. And so they came to a certain section where there's a railroad tracks with some coverage on the one side of the tracks, but on the other side of the tracks was just an open field. And so they had to march into that open field, which everyone's known is highly dangerous. And so the way they do it is they send a few men to be the initial group going out into the field. And then once they go a ways out, then the rest of the men are there to back them up, and they start following after. Well, this first group of men starts wandering out into the field. And as the other group starts to leave their enclosure, they take fire by machine gun. And some of the men die. And so he's leading this unit, and he's back there with the second squad, the one hiding, behind some enclosure. And as he's, trying to stay out of the machine gun fire and other rifleman fire that's going on, he realizes that if he doesn't do something, all of his men who went out there are going to die. Like, there's no hope for them. It's an open field. They have no way to try to get back, really, without being killed by this machine gun and the other rifles being fired. And so he realized there's some action that they're going to have to do to save the lives of those men. And so what he does is he decides to draw the fire of the machine gun and the rest of the riflemen by making a route away from his men and then towards this position, this fortified position that the Germans had. And in the process of running towards this position, they start to fire on him, and he gets hit once and gets knocked down, gets back up again. He gets hit again a second time, knocked down, he gets up. A third time, he gets hit, and this time, it shatters his left arm. And he has a little Tommy gun with him, and he tucks the Tommy gun under his right shoulder. He gets up again and keeps charging that position. And the Germans, when he approached them, were terrified because this guy just wouldn't die. And he captured 10 Germans in the position with a machine gun. And the rest of his men come there to support him and so forth. And here he is, you know, he's got multiple gun wounds. He's got a shattered arm. And his bravery caused the rest of his men to charge forward when they saw their leader do that. Incredible act of bravery. And what happened after that is they started taking fire from another German position, and he went charging after them. And he ended up dying in that second assault. But his men, emboldened by it, followed him, and they took the second position. And you hear about these accidents, like, that's crazy. You know, being shot and then getting up to charge again and getting shot again. It's like it's a machine gun. I don't want to charge a machine gun. I don't know anyone that wants to charge a machine gun. But he did. Machine gun and all the other rifles being used and stuff. And he cared about his men. And he's someone to be remembered. An incredible act that there's no way I would ever do that stuff. And I say this stuff because it gets a little bit into how we remember Christ, his incredible act. Well, there's one more guy that I mentioned here, Edward Carter Jr., also World War II. And what they did is they found, he was in a tank division, and as they are traveling, they came under a bazooka fire, and so they had to back up and send some men in to either assault the position or get an understanding of what they're facing. And so he volunteers for the job. And some of his men go with him. There's like three other men that go with him. And so it mentions here, I'm just going to read it from Wikipedia because my recollection of it, I don't think is just as good. I'm sorry. Just one second. Okay. So on March 23rd, 1945, Carter, a 28-year-old infantry staff sergeant, heroically acted when the tank on which he was riding was hit by bazooka fire. So Carter led three soldiers across an open field in the process. Two of the men were killed and the other seriously wounded. And in the process of this, of his men being wounded and killed, he continued the assault on this position alone and was wounded 5 times, being eventually forced to take cover. And what he found out is originally he thought out that there was just this, they saw this gun, anti-aircraft gun, and originally his thinking was that there's just some men protecting the anti-aircraft gun. But as he approached it, he found out that there was not just this gun. There was actually several machine guns and a whole bunch of Germans in this area. It was a whole lot more troops than he thought, which kind of explains for also just the number of times he was hit. And so as he was finally after 5 hits, laying down in the field, trying to take cover, there were 8 German soldiers that were sent into the field to basically execute him or capture him, either one. And it says that while he was laying down, wounded, as they approached, he jumped up, shot 6 Germans, and captured the other 2, using the other 2 remaining Germans as a human shield to retreat from his position, return to his unit, and report on the encampment. I mean, you read about this, and you're like, that's crazy. It's crazy that someone survived something like that. It's crazy that he kept charging it when he knew it was a lot better fortified position than he originally thought. And so we read about these men, and this is something that we remember in Memorial Day, these men that did these incredible acts, and their family remembers these people. They can all be an historian that tells you all the facts about these men. They'll talk about them. You know, you talk to a descendant of one of these Medal of Honor people, and they'll tell you a lot about them. And one thing you find is they don't talk about themselves. Kind of gets to this point here. We glory in Christ. He did something that none of us could do. Something incredible. Something where he was someone who came and fulfilled the law. You know, how Christ lived in fulfilling the law is incredible. We look at that, and that's like, that's something none of us could ever achieve. And this is what Paul recognizes. As you know, I recognize the time I moved through this a little bit forth, because it kind of combines with what's coming up here, because Paul says, you know what? I'm someone who did all these things, but it was nothing compared to what Christ did. His act, not only in how he lived, but how he died. This is someone to be remembered, a hero, beyond even Medal of Honor recipients. And so we rejoice in him. We take pride in him because we're also related to him. So we don't glory in ourselves, because what is what we did in comparison to what he did? And this is another point he makes. So we glory in Christ. And then thirdly, we don't put confidence in the flesh. We talk about this, it's this part where we say, you know, our accomplishments are, you know, as the Jews were saying, they were circumcised. They're putting confidence in what they did in the flesh. At the same time, he says our trust is basically all in what Christ did, not in anything that we did. And Paul is now going to expand on this principle when you get into the next part about the principle defended, which is really Paul explaining, okay, as I talk about this reason for glorying in Christ and why we take no confidence of the flesh, let me tell you about myself. Because he says there's these other people, these people preaching Judaism, who have great cause to tell you about what confidence you should be taking in the flesh. And he goes to them and says, you know what, when it comes to me, he describes it here, and you can read those verses, we've read them before, but how he is, you know, circumcised on the eighth day. And when you read in the book of Leviticus, you find out in Leviticus that that was part of the law, that you were supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. And his parents fulfilled the law for him on the proper day. And he says, you know, there's others that have been circumcised, but they didn't get circumcised on the eighth day. He says, I have even that claim. My upbringing, Paul says, his upbringing was one that would make others jealous. Because he had that. He's also, he says, I'm a Benjamite. He took pride in being a Benjamite. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, just certain things about his upbringing that he says, I have cause to glory because of all these things. I have cause for people that would say, wow, that is exemplary. And then he also talks about his own accomplishments. And he talks about those three things about, you know, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. He says, if anyone had something to boast for, I have a lot to boast for. Those guys talk about this being the way, your accomplishments being the way in which you would have your own righteousness displayed, in which you become seen as God's chosen by these things. He says, I have just as much glory, if not more, than any of them. And I follow this way. This is something more that Paul's saying, you know, I even used to think like this in my own life. But then I realized that none of this stuff approaches what is necessary. You know, it doesn't approach that perfect righteousness requirement under the law. It doesn't approach even that willpower. You think about it, well, if I mess up once, then I've broken the law. And he says, just those requirements, and even though I left near perfect life, it wasn't enough. And so then he gets into it. You know, what is his loss? He mentions his accomplishments, and finally he says, you know what? In the end, all these accomplishments, they're nothing. And there's certain reasons he talks about for why they're nothing. First of all, his accomplishments is nothing compared to Christ's accomplishments. Whatever thing you've done, you know, you could say, well, I've been a Christian since I was a child. I've gone to church 40 years. I've read through the Bible every year for 40 years, or all these other things. I've been a teacher. These are all great things, but he says none of these accomplishments are things that we should be boasting about when it comes to ourselves. We should be focused more on Christ's accomplishments than our own boastings. And then also I talk about then when he says he gives everything as loss, the last part is what reason we have for glory. And there's really three parts to this. First of all, starting in verse 9, it talks about the reason for glory is the justification principle, which is it doesn't depend on our own righteousness, but Christ's. And one of the things in understanding justification is it's interesting. I don't know if you've served in a jury or anything like that, but when you serve as a jury or as a judge rules in a court of law, their judgment isn't based on someone being innocent. It's interesting, Mueller statements that he made recently, he says, you know, we couldn't come to the conclusion about the president being innocent. Well, in no court of law do they come to a conclusion about someone being innocent. Even as a jury, you don't come to a conclusion saying this person's innocent. You come to a conclusion to say, well, we can't say they're guilty. That's the requirement of the law. That's what the law deals with, proving guilt or not, not proving innocence. And so by the same token, when we understand this righteousness, we say, well, we're not righteous. We're sinners. And we say, yeah, but Christ fulfilled something so that his righteousness fulfills the requirement of the law for us. So that even though we're sinners, God says, no, under the law, you're not condemned. Under the law, the requirements of the law have been fulfilled through Christ Jesus. And that's the cause for glory, because if we study the law more and we come to realize just how difficult it is to attain the law, we say, this is impossible. We could never do this. We'll never be righteous. And sometimes it's that time of like spending time to really consider exactly what this meant for Christ to do this for us. And I know I'm trying to hurry through this a little bit. And then secondly, in verse 10, is our sanctification. And really the focus here is not about Christ's, you know, righteousness, but it's about knowing Christ. Just like a Medal of Honor recipient, you know, people like that know Medal of Honor recipients, they say, well, I wish I could have known them more. Or, you know, what were they like? And this is what drives Paul. He says, because I know about what Christ did, that incredible, impossible, seemingly impossible task that he accomplished, I want to know more about this guy. I want to know him, his everyday. I want to experience the things he experienced. I want to be able to fellowship with him. You know, I want to do all these things that gets me to know him more. And that was Paul's driving passion. The reasons for rejoicing in the Lord for what he did were also the reasons that he said that drove Paul to do all these things that would help him to know Christ more. And lastly, I just mentioned this one about our glorification, you know, this other work that Christ did in the final verse, verse 11, that we would know him and, you know, as he says here in verse 11, that we, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And that last part about rejoicing in the Lord, it's not only what he's done, his righteousness, his work of righteousness, what he's doing today in our sanctification, by us to know him more, but then also in the future, that glorification that we look through. These are all reasons that we find in this passage for reasons to rejoice in God, reasons to rejoice in Christ. And these are things that, Paul says, these are things that should guide us as we think about them. You know, on Memorial Day, we honor our veterans. And on Communion Day, we honor Christ. And these are the things we reflect on, the impossibility of it all, the desire to understand and know exactly how Christ thinks, how he does things, what he's like, and also to understand that future glory that we look forward to. So just closing a few brief things. And final points here are just three quick points. When it comes to justification and glorying in Christ, the question for us is to think about is, who do we glory in? Many times people at work, as you get older or sometimes you get into some promoted position, some people will rest on their laurels and say, you know what, I've done all these great things for the company. You have no idea what I've done for the company. And there's all these things we can think about, all these things we've done. Whereas the focus is right, well, what are you doing today? What guiding of the Spirit are you enacting today? Because if we still are breathing, pretty sure God still has a purpose for us. So it's a matter of, are we glorying in the things of our past accomplishments, or are we saying, I glory in Christ, and all my accomplishments are nothing. I just continue to look how I can use him, be used by him, and know him. Secondly, regarding sanctification, is do we want to know him more? Do we have that drive like Paul did that says, I'm so desiring by knowing what Christ did, this incredible work, I have this overwhelming desire to know him. I want to study him. I want to share his experiences. I want to understand his suffering, to be suffered like him, to understand what that was even like to be living the way he did and take on the suffering, having that confidence that everything would be fulfilled, that this forgiveness, that this resurrection, that all these things would be fulfilled by him and have that great confidence like Christ would have. Do we hold Christ in awe like we should? And lastly, regarding glorification, is what is our end goal in life? Is our end goal to retire, to have a peaceful ending life as we go off to die into eternity? Or is our end goal, like Paul, he says, no, my end goal isn't anything about this life. My end goal is that resurrection. That is the thing I think about as the end of life statement, that I look forward to the resurrection, not retirement or something else. Paul wasn't one for retirement. He was one that says, no, my driving aim is not something in this life but that resurrection. And I will do anything to attain that resurrection so that I can look back and say, yes, this was my end goal and I have achieved it finally. Guys, Christ has accomplished this in me and he's accomplished this resurrection. As I close up, I don't know if there's going to be another song, but I invite the song leader to come forward, and I'll just close in a brief word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for the work that you've done, this impossible work of our redemption, this impossible work of righteousness, fulfilling the law and its requirements, this impossible work of victory over death through resurrection. We praise you for who you are, for what you've done, and what you continue to do. We praise you as the living Lord as we remember you this communion. We thank you so much for your word. In your precious name we pray. Amen.